Going to be continuing, obviously, the study of Revelation. We're kind of at the point where I think we can begin to say that we're about to scratch the surface of what's in the book. It's been a long time. I know you've put up with a lot of stuff that we've been working through. It's really a pretty interesting project, just a very apparently a very long-term project. Now, I guess somebody whose mind works faster than mine might have solved a lot of these problems sooner, but I'm kind of staying about a half step ahead these days. I really had no expectation we would take so long, nor that it would be as complex on the one hand and as interesting on the other hand as it has been. On some of our evenings together, I have given you what I call bonus material. And usually the bonus material is something that actually is in the book of Revelation that people ordinarily don't notice. For example, some time back, I mentioned to you that when the new heavens and the new earth appear, as per chapter 21 of Revelation, there'll be no seas. It'll be just apparently land. Whatever that earth is will be a land mass. It will have at least one river. We know that. And of course, we ordinary, fairly common humans of our time wonder where in the world we'll get drinking water and where we can go lay out on the beach and all those kinds of important things. If there are no seas, then there shouldn't be any beaches. Well, tonight's bonus material, a little different. In the 20th chapter, toward the end of the chapter, after Satan has been released from his prison in the abyss and gone about the earth and stirred things up a bit, leading to yet another insurrection, the time of judgment comes, and associated with the time of judgment is the resurrection of everybody who's ever been dead. And it's an interesting passage. It says even that the seas give up their dead, death and Hades give up their dead, and so forth. It also says, though, that more or less simultaneously, as we get ready for the judgment to take place, heaven and the heavens and earth flee away because there's no room for them, no place for them. And they flee away before the trial begins. So the question, of course, should be, then where is the trial going to be? I checked on that a little, did a bit of research on that, and I pretty much concluded that it will not be a Walmart parking lot. Wherever the trial is going to be is a place that is not defined in terms of the heavens and the earth. They don't reappear, the heavens and the earth, in the narrative until the 22nd chapter, after the disposition of everybody. And just for an extra sort of bonus, death and Hades are personified at the end there of chapter 20, and they release all of their dead, and then they themselves are consigned to the lake of fire, and the trials are undergone. So there actually is a significant piece of the biblical narrative, the biblical history, and from our perspective, there's a piece of time in which there are neither heavens nor earth. We shouldn't be too terribly alarmed by that, because before God created the heavens and the earth, turns out, checked on this in the encyclopedia of something or other, and it says there weren't any before he created them. So God really wasn't particularly reliant on there being heavens or earth in primordial times, and their impact on him will be minimal. Those of us who are undergoing examination or are witnesses to the examination that takes place toward the end of chapter 20, you know, we are apparently adapted in some manner already to there being not an earth in which these events take place. They don't take place in heaven either. They take place in a context that's not explained to us in Scripture. All Scripture actually tells us is that the heavens and the earth aren't there. So bonus material, tuck that away, and let's get into what I want to do with you tonight. Last time we were together, I was speaking to you about the correlation between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of God's wrath. And when you take a little bit of time and look at the narrative material related to those two things, you can fairly readily see those correlations. And they're in the same sequence. The seven trumpets announce things one at a time. And in the way they are announced, by the way, is the trumpet is blown. There's not much speech during all of that. The trumpet is blown. And as a result of the trumpet being blown, something in the heavens comes to the earth, in terms particularly of the first four of the trumpets. The thing that comes to the earth brings a fair amount of destruction with it. And the destruction occurs to one third of something. One third of the earth, one third of the trees, one third of the seas, one third of the fresh water, one third of the animals that live in the seas, one third of the ships on the seas, one third of many things are destroyed. And that is the form the announcement takes. The trumpet gets your attention. And then here comes something that's going to result in essence, the death or doing away with the destruction or the death of one third of something. And then in the, I believe it's associated with the sixth of the trumpets, there's also another one thirdsy. So fairly consistent group of things. And the way the announcement is made is that people get to see that something from heaven or the heavens descends to the earth, a great mountain on fire, a star, whatever the case might be. And the result of its coming to the earth is that one third of something is significantly impacted, usually destroyed. One might guess that that's a fairly effective way of making an announcement. I used to have a trick I tried when I was still teaching years and years ago, it seems like eons now. And after the class had become accustomed to me and me to them, ordinarily, that takes a few weeks. And I would walk in and just kind of appear in front of them and nonchalantly pick up a large book, a large textbook or something like that, and just drop it on the floor. And people would, you know, begin to get the sleepies out of the corner of their eyes and so forth and so on, because the noise would be rather significant in an otherwise fairly quiet place. I didn't have to tell them I was going to do it. As soon as I did it, they became aware of it. It's that kind of thing we see in the announcing. And then the unfolding is in the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath, which follow the same pattern in the same sequence, except things are utterly dealt with in the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath. So the trumpets are the announcements about what's about to happen, and there's no reprieve. There's not a context for man to change his position or anything like that. In fact, as the judgments themselves, the bowls of God's judgment, are poured out, Scripture explicitly says men failed, they curse God and they failed to repent. So this is not about repentance. It's about God announcing what's about to happen in a way that, while it might not make Newsweek, is going to be pretty obvious to mankind all over the earth. I began to work then in terms of what I believe is a pattern that the Lord is using in laying out the revelation for us. And that pattern includes at least the strong probability that the opening of the seven seals is also highly correlated with the blowing of the seven trumpets and the pouring out of the seven bowls of God's wrath, but the language is fairly different. And yet there are enough commonalities to continue to tease out that possibility. So as I began to study that, and I'm still working on that, that's not what I want to do with you tonight, I also recognize that if that be true, we need to answer the question, what about the seven letters? Are they seven letters that the Lord presented to John to give to these seven churches? And that's that? Is that all there is to it? And the answer seems to be, well, no, of course not. First of all, John didn't smuggle out seven individual letters. He smuggled out an entire document, including those seven letters. So as embarrassing as it was to the folks in Ephesus, the folks in Sardis had access to the letter to the church in Ephesus, and vice versa. So when this thing began to circulate in the mainland, I mean, John didn't have a printing press. He didn't have a Xerox machine. He didn't have an iPhone that he could make photos with. He wrote it. And when he had done, he had a copy of it. And that copy was what somehow or another he got out and probably got it to Ephesus, since Ephesus was the first church that was addressed. And the elders of Ephesus got it. They handled it. They knew that they needed to make copies of it and also forward it on next to the church of Smyrna and Smyrna, up the coast of Pergamum, around to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And so all of the material in there would get to all seven of the churches. And then we just have that end of that discussion. And John is requested that John's presence in heaven, the third heaven, is requested. And the book seems to move to many people to an entirely different narrative. But in fact, I believe that the letters to the seven churches, if we come to the place that we can understand them, will explain what the seven seals are about. The Lord has gone to the trouble to address his thoughts to these seven entities, these seven churches, and their variety of ideas about what that actually means. Were they individual places? Were they individual churches? Were they conditions of churches throughout time? And all of those things are probably all true. And so we can't really totally sort that out. But that having been done, several of those letters, five of them, in fact, have warnings of some kind or requirements of some kind. So it seems rational to me, and we'll examine it when we can, that the seals on the scroll that the occupant of the throne hands to the Lamb, in fact, addresses some seven fundamental issues that comes out of the information that's provided to John to pass on to the seven churches. So those seals in some manner will match the churches, and the seals themselves then will be matched later on in the narrative after some sort of stage setting and character introduction and character development. They will match the fundamental dynamics of the seven seals, which in the form of the announcements of the seven trumpets. So the whole thing is set up, I believe, for a consistent narrative in four major pieces through the book of Revelation. It also turns out that there's a pretty strong correlation with the days of creation, the 7 days of creation. And as we go forward, we'll get into some of that stuff. But part of the understanding that's going to be useful is in looking a little bit, and what I intend to do tonight with you is to look a little bit at biblical numerology. I've known people that really get carried away with biblical numerology, things like well, you have 3 ears, and so this about you, you know, that kind of thing. We're not going to do that, but we are going to pay attention to some of the more significant aspects of biblical numerology. Now, several months ago, probably almost a year ago now, we had some time when we talked about seven in the book of Revelation, because everybody likes to talk about that. And that's fine. We took that time. And part of that was because of its very like glaring presence in the seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls of wrath. It's very present. It's very in your face. But we're going to look a bit at some of the others, because I've also mentioned that there are a bunch of fours scattered about in the book of Revelation. And in fact, fours are scattered about among the sevens. And in three cases, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of God's wrath, chapters 6, 8, and 16, actually are laid out. They're delivered in the form of four things that look a lot alike. They're very similar. And then three that are really actually somewhat different from the other four. So these two numbers I pointed out in passing on a couple of occasions. There are other numbers besides 3, 4, and 7 that are significant, but they're not nearly so common and really don't occur very much at all in the Revelation narrative. And so we won't take a lot of time with those. But scholars have extrapolated from scripture meanings for some of these numbers. And so we hear, for example, that 7 is the number of divine perfection. Well, there's not actually any place in the Bible that says 7 is the number of divine perfection. That doesn't occur. That is an inference that Bible scholars have made over time. I happen to agree. When we see the number 7 used in scripture, it almost always has to do something that's very tidily wrapped up with clear beginning and clear ending. So there's a divine perfection in it. The number 3 is often also received a reputation of being about completeness or perfection, but more about completeness. For example, we have the Trinity that involves the number 3. There are 3 parts to the Trinity. I don't really want anybody to try this. If you've got a chair, take 2 of the legs off of it and try to sit in it. That's a hypothetical exercise. That's really not going to work out well for you. But if you have a stool that has 3 legs, it's actually fairly stable. Not as good as a chair with 4 legs, but a stool with 3 legs will stand up and you can use it. Stool with 2 legs is an accident about to happen. And a stool with 1 leg, I suppose that's under that category of things you can't really fix. Y'all have heard that, right? You just can't fix stupid. Okay, so 3 is actually a pretty significant number, far beyond its scriptural uses. You can have a lot of fun with 3. I know a lot of y'all didn't like math in school, but with 3, you begin to set up what appear to be binary problems that have ambiguous solutions. Like if you have a blue marble and you put it in a hat and there are no other marbles in the hat, and you say to somebody, if you reach your hand in here and pull out a marble, what color do you think it'll be? Most people will be able to guess it. It's going to be blue. And if you put 2 marbles in there, one's blue and one's red, and you say to them, there's no other marbles in here. If you pull out a blue one, what do you think is going to happen the second go round? Most people are going to get it. If you put 3 in there, a blue one and a red one and a yellow one, and you say, if you pull out a blue one, what's going to happen next? The story changes. Beginning with 3, even in the world that we know and understand, things are different. So 3 has this very special place. It's what we call a prime number in math. And it's not the next prime number, but skip 1, get to 7. And that's a prime number. And that speaks to divine perfection And we infer that from, for example, from the creation narrative. And it turns out, and the argument I'm about to give you is circular, so I'm not going to try to defend it in a arm wrestling contest. It turns out that in most of the world now, people have adapted themselves to the idea of a seven-day week. A seven-day week makes less sense than a 10-day week, if you stop and think about it, because you got 10 fingers and 10 toes. What's this seven thing all about? There's nothing about you that naturally occurs in sevens. Tens and twos tend to be the things that we experience most in nature. But this seven thing is implied by the creation saga. And God himself blesses it by giving us a Sabbath. At the end of it, he gave us the Sabbath. And we see in the creation narrative in chapter 2, when God was done from all his work, he rested and he called it Sabbath. And then later he actually made it a commandment, of which there were 10, by the way, not seven. 10, just in passing, is the number of human government and law. And that's inferred from the Ten Commandments. So we'll leave that there. Less supporting inference related to the 10 plagues in Egypt, but that's a more difficult discussion. Six is the number of man. Okay. And I know that we're all worried about getting branded with a 666, but I don't even think that's what that says. It just says it's man three times. Just doesn't quite get there. And that's kind of the idea of six being the number of man. And finally, four, which I didn't give you the meaning of in passing, is typically considered to be the number of earth, things related to the earth. And we actually see this. We can actually see this in the narrative. So with those numerical equivalencies in the background, I want to look this evening with you at several of the threes and several of the fours that are so prominent in the book of Revelation, and again, in particular, with respect to the four sets of seven. Notice how four crept in there again. The seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. So these numbers are used a lot. And quaintly enough, 3 + 4 = 7. So we've looked at seven already this evening, and we'll look at 3 and 4. One obvious three for us, and I would say for any of us, the most significant one, is the fact that the Trinity is composed of three entities. I'm sorry, I said four. My mind's on the ahead of me now, or behind me. I think it's beside me. The Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's been discussions throughout Christian history about whether that's really a thing or not. The Bible doesn't use the term, but it does use, for example, baptizing men in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So the support is in Scripture. Now, I want to look at some other threes that are included in the book of Revelation, not so much per se in the four sevens, although we'll mention that and look in a little bit of detail at that. But a couple of things that are inherent in the book that we ordinarily don't notice or hear about anyway. Maybe people know them and think they're not important. I'm not sure, but here we go with them. Jesus occurs throughout the book of Revelation. I counted them one day 18 or 19 times or so in three major aspects. The three major aspects are as priest, as prophet, and as king. But the words are never said. It never is said anywhere in the book of Revelation, here's Jesus as a priest. Here's Jesus as a prophet. John knows what he's seeing, and he records for us what he is seeing. In two places in the book of Revelation, in the first chapter and in the 19th chapter, Jesus appears with a double-edged sword coming from his mouth. the word of prophecy is a double-edged sword. So when we see Jesus in that mode as prophet, or when we see him in that mode of the one with the sword coming out of his mouth, we're seeing him as prophet. And it's a fairly rich description of him in both cases. It talks about other aspects. His eyes are like flaming fires, face is brighter than the sun, wearing a robe. A number of things are said about him that are typically not said with respect to the other aspects that we're going to look at now. But in my mind, that's a clear statement to his nature as a prophet. Now, for those who are worried about the fact that I'm saying Jesus is a prophet, I'm guessing that if you encountered him and he told you that tomorrow your toes would fall off, you're going to be looking for better shoes. We may not think of him as a prophet, but I don't think any of us would dare to say he can't prophesy. We know that, in fact, he is all of everything, and prophecy would come quite naturally to him. In fact, in some place it says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy or something very much like that. It makes an equivalency in terms of prophecy. Now, kings are often associated with scepters and with thrones. And we have, beginning in the fourth chapter, a significant number of mentions of the one seated on the throne. We have typically, historically, without too much critical examination, assumed that was God the Father himself. But there's good reasons to not make that assumption, that it is in fact a reigning personage, but the reigning personage is Jesus and not the Father. And in fact, as the prophet, toward the end in chapter 19, it mentions that on his thigh is written, King of Kings. So there's the seeing of the two aspects at the same time. But it's quite obvious that the occupant of the throne, who's never called that, that's my term for it, the one seated on the throne, is Jesus. And the fact that he's on the throne puts him in the presiding position. It is he who, in the authority of sitting on the throne, will hand the scroll to the Lamb. The Lamb doesn't forcefully take the scroll, and the Lamb doesn't appear in the narrative holding the scroll. There's a very deliberate and formal handoff of the scroll by the one seated on the throne to the Lamb in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. The Lamb is introduced after the one seated on the throne, and the one seated on the throne is the one who, when the Lamb is being introduced, about the time, well, that's not true, right before the Lamb is introduced, there he is sitting on the throne, and suddenly John is aware that there's a scroll in his hand. And they're looking for somebody for him to give the scroll to, and we go through a rather formal presentation then of the Lamb. So we've seen Jesus as the prophet, we've seen him as a king, and now in the Lamb we see him as a priest. It's one of the vital functions of the priest in Jewish tradition, in the Hebrew tradition, was the cutting of the throat of the sacrificial lamb. So he is in the priestly function when he appears as the Lamb. And the Lamb, several times, in addition to that, the Lamb occurs throughout the Revelation narrative. So we have the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But now, in aspect, in the book of Revelation, in three aspects of John's vision, we see him as prophet, priest, and king. It shouldn't surprise us too much. We see him in those modes, in those aspects, in the text, each one of which has specific functions associated with it. Notice that the prophet is a warrior. The prophet is a warrior. He carries out warfare. the one on the throne is in the position of supreme authority. While he doesn't give a lot of orders, he is the one who is responsible for the keeping of order. And nothing happens until he starts the happening of it. He starts the happening of it by handing the scroll to the priest. Now the priest has the scroll, and it is the function of the priest to unfold the scroll so that the observers of these activities can see the will of God in the document by way of the functioning of the priest. The priest is an intermediary between God and man. When Melchizedek, whom I believe is, you almost can't convince me otherwise, is also Shem, when he came to see Abraham, or Abram, in the 14th chapter of Genesis, he blessed both God and Abraham. He blessed them both because his position was he was between them. On God's behalf, he could speak into the life of Abram, and on Abram's behalf, he could receive something that he in turn then passed on, if you will, to God. That happened in the form of the tithes at the end of this, at the end of the narrative, and he served bread and wine in the process. So that's a lot of what a priest does. A priest, not a warrior, but oftentimes a bloody fellow. And if you recall, the lamb that we see beginning in Revelation 5 has his throat cut. There are other aspects. He has seven horns and all of those things, seven horns and seven eyes, but he also has his throat cut because that was the appropriate, proper method of offering up a lamb for sacrifice. You didn't do it in some other manner. If you did it in some other manner, the sacrifice was polluted. It was the only appropriate method. Are we getting this? So there's that formality about this three parts that Jesus is playing in the narrative. In the 12th chapter, I'm sorry, yes, in the 12th chapter, we meet a character called the dragon, the red dragon, who we know to be the ancient serpent, also the devil and Satan. And he struggles alone, in essence, a big part of the time early on in trying to eradicate the coming of the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman. In the 13th chapter, the same dragon has been evicted because Michael evicted him from his place in the heavens, i.e. the second heaven, and was hurled to the earth as a result of not being able to withstand Michael's actions against him. And he immediately introduces two other characters. Well, he immediately introduces one other. He calls for, or in some manner welcomes, a beast out of the sea. This beast, it says right off the bat that he gave this beast a throne and authority and a good bit of power. And shortly, he apparently has something to do with helping to bring forth yet another beast, a second beast out of the earth. And that beast has certain authority handed over and certain powers handed over to effectuate the worship of the beast on the throne. Now, this one is going to twist some of you up just a little bit. And, I don't care. We see Satan now in an attempt to mock or mimic the same three aspects of the appearance of Christ through the production of the beast who has authority, and a throne, therefore, is a mimicry of the occupant of the throne from chapter 4. The second beast, whose job is to be a mouthpiece for and a proponent of the first beast, trying to cause the worship of the first beast, and he is therefore operating in the manner of a prophet. And the dragon himself then is attempting to operate in the manner of, in direct contradistinction to, the priestly function of the Lamb. So we have an unholy trinity introduced in chapter 13, which is intended directly to be a mockery of the Holy Trinity, no, of the roles of Jesus that we were introduced to already by that time, beginning in chapter 1, then in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Satan's putting up his "you got people, I got people" kind of an act with Jesus at this point in Scripture. Now, they're not adequate. None of them is as powerful as the counterpart, but in every case, there's an attempt to mock. I want to go just a little bit further with that, and we'll move on to something else. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost also, by the way, happens to be with a very, it wouldn't take a lot of treatment, another manifestation of the prophet, priest, and king functions as well. Jesus as priest, the Holy Spirit as prophet, and God the Father himself as king. So all of those manifestations stand side, three-part manifestations, stand side by side in this section of Scripture. So let me look at a couple of other things with you, and I have to put on these glass things in order to do that, because I can't see anything very close. Point out that while I've mentioned several things, these are not the only things. Now, this unholy trinity that I just mentioned shows up again. We see it in chapter 13. At the end of chapter 13, there's a marvelous passage that doesn't really occur anywhere else in Scripture. It says something about wisdom being needing to be required. And then it goes on and says something about an understanding mind recognizes that this mark of the beast is a 666. The three efforts of man to be as though they were divinely perfect, only to fall short. So it's the three arguably demonic beings, and yet it's given to us as though it were a man, 666, indicating that no matter what Satan does, he can't really get any closer or any further than man does in terms of attempting to achieve some kind of divine perfection. Now, in chapter 16, in the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath, I believe it's the sixth bowl is poured out on the Euphrates River. And the purpose of the pouring out of the bowl is that the river would be dried up. And the purpose of the river being dried up is pretty straightforward, to allow for the coming of the kings of the East. So the Euphrates is literally a river in the Middle East, but also obviously it is metaphorical for some division between East and West. And we talked about that last time. Now, out of the dried up river come three frogs. Frogs live in stagnant, muddy pools and things of that sort. But this is so dry, they come up out of the river, much as the Egyptian frogs had to come up out of the river because of the blood. When the Nile had become blood, you remember the second plague was the frogs that were escaping the bloody old river. These three frogs have voices, the voice of the dragon, voice of the first beast, and then the voice of the false prophet, who is the second beast. We've already pointed out that the second beast is attempting to emulate the prophetic nature of Jesus. And then it very clearly states that they're demons. Now, this particular group of demons is a very important group of demons. These are the top three demon dudes. You don't get higher on the demon hierarchy than Satan. If you did, that one would be Satan. I mean, you know, you can't get there. There's no demon that can get higher than Satan. Some of them might have dreamed about doing it, but they can't. It just isn't going to happen. But the two to whom he gives the authority and the power to attempt to take over the earth on his behalf and reign with him must be pretty high up in the hierarchy themselves. This demon out of a frog speaking the words of the first beast and the words of the false prophet beast. This is another representation then, or another picturation of the unholy trinity that I was talking about a bit earlier. And they effectuate bringing men from all over the earth in very large numbers, as though that were going to make much of an impression on the Lord. And so that's another instance again of the importance, if you will, of understanding three. They have that function. Now, we talked last time, the city being divided into three parts. I've gone back and studied that in great detail. And interestingly enough, there are 11 passages in the book of Revelation that talk about the great city. 9 of the 11 are very clearly speaking of Babylon. 1 is probably speaking of Jerusalem, and 1 is ambiguous. So the great city might as well refer to some human oriented phenomenon. But anyway, in the great earthquake at the end, the great city is divided into three parts. But it's interesting to me that so is Jerusalem, divided into three parts, the three prominent hills: Olives, Moriah, and Zion. Those three hills, divided by valleys, are the prominent three in biblical times. It's also true that in biblical times, and this is just a tease, the thing I'm about to do is a tease. I'm not going to solve the problem for you tonight. In biblical times, Jerusalem, in one place, Jerusalem is compared to Sodom and to Egypt. And it could be that what the Lord is doing, he's illustrating or demonstrating for us a kind of equivalency of Jerusalem with Babylon in the dividing the great city into three parts. It doesn't say hills, it just said three parts. Turns out there are three monotheisms, all of whom make significant, very emotionally powerfully driven claims to Jerusalem as a holy city, the holiest of all to the Jewish world, very significant to the Christian world, not necessarily the holiest of all, but it is a holy city. And then to Muslims, it's, I think, second or third most holy in their view of the world. So the three monotheisms have that kind of trifurcation, if you will, of Jerusalem in mind. And there's only one passage where I think it's clearly Jerusalem, one where it's ambiguous, and 9 where it is Babylon. But that was an in passing that we got into last time. Okay. Another thing about threes, if you turn them upside down, not really upside down, that doesn't make any sense, but if you put a 1 over a 3, you get 1/3. And the 1/3 fraction is used extensively in the blowing of the trumpets. 1/3 of the earth was burned. 1/3 of the trees were burned. 1/3 of the ships were sunk. 1/3 of the marine life died. 1/3 of the seas were turned into blood. 1/3 of the fresh water was turned into blood, and so forth. So the reciprocal, what we call that in math, the reciprocal of 3 also shows up very, very significantly in terms of the trumpets, leading me to believe there may be something about a principle in God's warnings and so forth and so on that has to do with they're non-trivial. If only a third of the people die, that's not everybody, but it's a bunch. It's enough to get everybody else's attention, that kind of thing. So the third is there very, very prominently as well. Okay, and I think I want to move on now and begin to discuss some things about the number four. There are, as I said, four sevens scattered throughout the book of the Revelation. In three of those four cases, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of God's wrath, the first four look a lot alike, and the last three are presented differently, and they involve different subject matter. For example, in the blowing of the trumpets, we have four trumpets blown. There's a third of a whole bunch of stuff that's all messed up as a result of that. The first one is the land, the second one is salt water, third one is the fresh water, and I think the fourth one is the proximate, the sun, the moon, stars and stuff, the proximate cosmos. And those things are very much affected. Then you get to the fifth one. It's time for the fifth trumpet to blow, but au contraire, a great eagle shows up in the air and says, those things are gone. There's three more, and each one of them is a woe, 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 woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. See, these things were happening, but it mostly wasn't about people. With the third one with wormwood, it just says a lot of people died. It doesn't say a third of them. But a third of the fresh water supplies in the world were affected by this star called wormwood that made everything bitter. And the bitter was so bitter that it killed a bunch of people. But that's it. It was mostly about dealing with setting up, in a sense, softening up the earth and its primary features. Then we're getting ready to start talking about more theological kinds of things. And the great eagle comes and says, woe, woe, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. Those things are past. It's really fixing to get ugly up in here. See, I paraphrase that. And then we see those three seals, those three trumpets, one at a time being blown with certain results, followed by some narrative description of major activity following those, like the locusts coming up out of the appearing in the smoke coming about. I'll get out in a minute. Up out of the abyss, those very significant things. There were four angels who were. Oh, this is another piece of bonus material for those of you that like bonus things. You might want to pay attention to this. The four angels, it says, were held at the waters of the Euphrates for that particular year and day and time. Let that sink in slightly and let me work with it a bit. There will be a particular point in time, a certain year, a certain month, a certain day, and a certain time of the day when the four angels who were restrained on the Euphrates are released. If that is true, everything that happens before that will have already happened before that. If that is true, then everything else is on a time schedule. This thing that God is doing is not random, hit or miss, loosey-goosey stuff. I mean, look at the Sabbath. Think about the Sabbath. God got through 6 days in the afternoon of the sixth day, he put man on the earth. And then that sundown came, it's the seventh day, and God rested from all the work that he'd been doing. I guarantee you that if you can get him to talk to you about it, which I think it'd be very odd if you do, because it's just weird that you had asked God questions of this kind, you would find out that he had the 6 days already planned out. It wasn't that when the 6 days were over, he looked around and said, well, I don't guess there's anything else to do. Or it wasn't that at the end of 6 days, he said, I'm tired from all that creating. I'm going to take a break. He knew precisely what he was going to do in each of the 6 days of creation. And that's what he did in each of the 6 days of creation. So the opening of the seals and whatever time frame it takes for the opening of the seals to be completed, and then the coming, at the end of the, when the seventh seal is opened, it says there was silence in heaven for the space of about a half hour, and then the trumpeters are introduced. And then the trumpeters begin to do their thing, and their thing takes some time. But we go through all of the actions that are related to that. And then there's some significant stage setting that goes on in chapters 12 and 13. Satan's got to have a war in heaven. He's got to get here, introduce Beast 1 and Beast 2 and everything that relates to Beast 1 and Beast 2. And it doesn't take a day. It takes much longer than a day for Beast 1 and Beast 2 to do their things that they're going to be doing in chapters 12 and 13. In 14, there's some more stage setting involving witnesses and little scrolls in 15 and 14 and 15. A bunch of putting into place information that we need to understand as we go into the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath, which happens in chapter 16. And with the next to last, either the fifth or the sixth trumpet, fifth or the sixth bowl. Angels who have sat around, we're back at the trumpets. Angels who have sat around throughout the entire period of creation on call, waiting for this moment, are released. That's in the trumpets back in chapter 11. I got a little out of whack where that was, not in the bowls. It happens in God's time. He knows how long it's going to take to get all that other stuff done. And so this there's not a single element of randomness in these things. There's not an angel that shows up late to blow his trumpet. It isn't going to happen. It's a very highly formal, scripted description of those things that will occur in that time. Now, okay, that was another bonus thing. Now let's get into the fours. Okay, look at them a little bit. The first four seals, as the Lamb opens each of those seals, one of the four living creatures says, come. And when that particular living creature says, come, a guy comes out on a horse. In the first instance, the horse is white, and that one goes and does certain things. He has a bow, he has a crown, and he goes out set on conquest. He obviously represents a king attempting to dominate other nations, among other things. That's the most straightforward interpretation. But that particular living creature who introduced that particular horseman by virtue of saying, come, said it very, very loudly. Why did I say that? Because the other three, it just says they said it. The second one, the third one, the fourth one, all the scripture says is they say, come. But the first one said with a voice like thunder, come. This is like firing the starting gun that results in four angels wiping out a third of mankind, I think, after they're released at Euphrates. There's the starter right there in that first instance. And so we go through the four horsemen, each of one who is in essence started in his activities by a pronouncement from one of the four living creatures. Let me say to you that each of the four living creatures knew exactly which of those horsemen he was going to call forth to go do his thing in the earth. They weren't saying, okay, you do the next one. No, man, I don't want to do the next one. I want to do the last one. or something like that. None of that nonsense. These four living creatures release four horsemen who effectuate things that affect men in the earth in large numbers. When they are done, those four things are done, then we come to three more things that just don't look like that. They don't look like things happening in the earth, and they don't have any horsemen. So the four are set apart by these multiple characteristics that are numbered four. That's probably important. This is one of those circular kinds of things, so you can't solve it. Did God use four here because he really likes four? Or did four take on the properties four has because God used it here? See, you can't really answer that. That's just one of those little things that pops into strange old men's heads from time to time. Now, when we come to the four trumpets, we've got the same phenomenon, not quite so tightly organized. There's not four horsemen or anything like that, but it specifically says trumpet one, trumpet two, trumpet three, trumpet four, certain effects, one third of all kinds of things. And then a great eagle comes and says, the next one's going to be a whoa, y'all. And then the one after that one and the one after that one. And it's not a third of things so much as it is. It's more cosmic in its orientation, more outside the earth. Initially, it was something crashing into the earth. Now it's actually happening outside the context of earth, at least in the sense of there not being falling objects and things of that sort. So there are four of those, and then there's the three other things, the woes. We get to the four bowls of wrath, and God does four things very directly in the earth, and then there are three more. And they're a little different in their general nature. So four, right off the bat, takes some fairly high level of prominence, even rivaling the prominence of seven when you begin to see this thing in this manner. As I said, there are four sevens to begin with. I mean, this very, very well organized script, or however you want to look at it. Let's see, the when the fourth seal was broken, when Jesus took the fourth seal off the scroll, backing up there again, the fourth horseman went out into the earth, and he produced conditions that led to death in four different kinds. There's a bunch of fours in there. Fourth of four living beasts releasing the fourth horseman, who in turn releases four kinds of death on mankind in the earth. The first three were more or less man messing with man. This one is like everything else. Just again, for a teaser, do you reckon wild animals, which is the fourth of those, might include viruses and bacteria and things of that sort? Just one of those odd questions that old men get in their noodle from time to time. I don't expect an answer because I don't know. Do you count viruses as animals? Okay, so we've got all of that. In Daniel 7 and in Revelation 7, we talk about the four winds. And, we hear a term like the four winds and we say, that makes sense. It doesn't. It's just one of those things we've heard enough. We just go, four winds. That probably means winds from different directions. But it doesn't actually say that. It just says the four winds. Bob, Sue, Carol, and Alvin are the four winds. No, whatever they are, whatever the four winds are, they're not the same as the four directions, which, by the way, the four directions are also talked about, and the four corners of the earth. And we kind of lump all that together and we say, oh, it's all the same thing, and there's no reason to believe it is all the same thing. In fact, I kind of think that if you have the four cardinal directions, the four winds would be at 45 degrees to all of them. So one of the winds would be in the northeast, one in the southeast, one in the southwest, and one in the northwest. If you live very long in Midland, Texas, you'll notice that most of your weather comes from the southwest, not from one of the four cardinal directions. Those winds tend to be out of the quarters rather than out of the cardinal directions. So really, they're not necessarily the same thing. They are each significant phenomena in and of themselves. So Daniel speaks of the four winds. And if we allow that in so doing, he's speaking of winds that come from particular quarters. We don't know what those quarters are. And what matters is that they are the winds, not where they, not the direction they came from. That's not, you know, that's sort of almost a theological perspective on this thing. It's not obviously the only thing we can look at this. In fact, there's a very significant wind that dominates the weather in much of the Middle East in the summer, and it's out of the east. Very dry, hot wind out of the east, a big part of the summer, 50 or 60 days most years. But this is these are kind of like poetic references in a sense. They're not, it's not that we name winds like that, although in that movie, Paint Your Wagon, there is a song about a wind whose name is Mariah. I've never actually asked the wind its name. I suppose I might try it. I'm guessing I won't get a coherent answer, so I'll leave it alone, probably. All right. There are, as I said, the four directions are mentioned a number of times, particularly in the Old Testament. Again, having to do with the sense of things being, there being four points of gravity to some phenomenon that the prophet is discussing. At the Euphrates River in chapter 11, there are four angels at the river, four angels who are restrained, historically restrained from doing the thing that they were designed to do. Let me say this to you, another aside. One of the interesting things that has occurred in my study of Revelation is to come to understand that the characters who do more than one thing are specified in such a way that you understand it's the same character doing the thing. And so, for example, the four living creatures have multiple roles that they perform. One of them, I believe, speaks to John at a certain point, not all four of them, and there's no confusion. There's no huddling in, okay, who wants to go tell John something? It's a commission they know. It's a commission built into them. It's a part of the harmony of their very being that they know what to do. But in a significant number of places, it speaks of an angel or a great angel, a megas angelos. An angelos is not a great one. He's a less than great one, not a mikros, but just a regular angelos, but a megas angelos in several places. And these are distinctly different from one another. And my belief is very strong that each time it speaks of one of these without mentioning that they are of some particular function, we're talking about an angel whose entire created existence is in that moment, the doing of that thing. Now you're thinking, you mean I'm going to live 10,000 years and only have one thing to do? That would drive me crazy. That's because you're a human being. If God made an angel to do one thing and one thing only, then all that angel's going to do is wait till it's time to do it. Some of them have ongoing functions. For example, there is an angel who is the tender of the fire on the altar in the temple in heaven. That's his job. He tends the fire on the altar in the temple in heaven, the tabernacle actually in heaven. I don't know how much fire tending there is, but at a certain point, he puts a bunch of fire into some censers that are then hurled to the earth. But that's his only job. His resume is fire tender at the altar in heaven, who on cue will put fire, holy fire, into censers to be cast into the earth, and then he is done. He has done what he was created to do. That to me is an extremely beautiful thing. There just ain't no confusion, no jockeying for position, no trying to get that promotion over that other person. And the bigger part of the angels who are spoken of in the book of Revelation are the kind that only do one thing. They're powerful, probably pretty awesome beings to see and to interact with. But they have a very limited function, a limited scope of function, if you will, in matters that have to do with the saints. And that's what they do. And they do it perfectly in every instance. I'm trying here to use John's vision to help us gain some understanding of the dynamics in which this vision can come forth to us in an ungarbled form. There's an altar before God that has four horns on it. There's a point in the book of Revelation that says a voice came from the four horns of the altar before God. Well, what's a horn? The Greek word here, I think, is charis. It's a thing that symbolizes power. And the four horns symbolize power in a particular way that is understandable to us because we are of earth and yet at the same time are adequate for the purposes of God. Remember, I said four is the number of earth, things that have to do with earth, which obviously has to do with mankind. So all these fours are given to us to show us something that has something to do with our humanity and the tangible nature of the visible creation. God could have done it with some other number. There didn't have to be seven seals. There were, because he chose that there were. It could have been four. Could have been only one, but God made seven. So when we see all of these fours, we must understand that our context is that which is in question, the context of humanity, not the context of heaven, but the context of humanity. John seeing it in the heavens, but when he sees a four in the heavens, in the vision in the heavens, he is seeing a four that has something to do, for the most part, with us. Now, I just brought up the example of the four horns of the altar and the tabernacle. That's in heaven. Yes, but it is the model that was given to Moses to build for the tabernacle in the earth. And so it has to do with man, because that altar has its purposes in the temporary nature of the law as poured out at Sinai, as given to the people at Sinai for the duration of that. But it is so precious to God that the models of it are kept in heaven and brought into play. This is one of those other kinds of hints. A lot of people want to say Israel has nothing to do with this. And then we tell them, well, what about the gates on the new city, each one of which is named after one of the sons of Israel? One of the sons of Judah. Well, okay, yeah, I guess maybe they have. Oh, there's some other stuff too. We'll get into all of that, but this is all just really careful. God's not making boo-boos. It wasn't that 24 guys showed up for work one day. Okay, you're elders. First 24 that show up get to be an elder. No, none of that nonsense. They didn't get t-shirts either. They had crowns that were indicative of their position. Ooh, now he's going to get ugly here. There are four living creatures, not seven. If four is related to the earth, who are these four living creatures? They have something to do with the earth. I'm going to just go ahead and jump right in there. They're not angels. They're not a tribe of angels. They are somehow indicative of some representation of man in heavenly places while we're still doing our messy epi thing in the earth. And God is actually using them in the process of opening up the drama, particularly with the opening of the seals, but even before that, with the praise of the Lamb, because it's the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and they're the only ones that sing the song of praise to the Lamb. Check it out. It's in chapter 4. Song of praise to the, no, I'm chapter 5. The song of praise to the Lamb is sung by, and it's one of only two things that are sung in the whole book of Revelation. I know y'all want choirs of angels. There just aren't any. The only two places that things are sung, and they involve humans or human-like things, not angels. He's messing with me again. Yeah, because that's what the book says. A lot of our stuff just isn't in there. I was reflecting on that today, and I thought, you know, if you look at modern Christianity, you find that nearly all of it is in the last two chapters of Ephesians, chapter 7 and chapter 8. Chapter 7 is more about, we can infer a lot of Christian practice in Ephesians 7 and Christian doctrine in Ephesians 8. Now, some of you are a little bit puzzled because you know there are only six chapters in Ephesians. Now, I'm just going to leave that right there because most of our stuff doesn't have anything to do with anything. Okay, now, I think I want to wrap this up. But one of the with a parting thought that comes out of 7, because I'm convinced that if I live long enough, I'm going to see how the 7 days of creation are directly nested in all of these four sevens in the book of Revelation. I've already begun that work, and there are several pieces, but it's a long way from finished. When God rested on the Sabbath, he then gave to man the Sabbath. Man then began to exercise the Sabbath on a weekly basis. In fact, by the time of Mount Sinai, it became a commandment that man do so. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, it says. One of the commandments or suggestions, whichever way you want to look at those. And it's not a lot of commentary about it, but it's obvious that it refers to God's resting, but God is still resting. He's finished creation. And another place, two other places in scripture, it speaks of entering into God's rest. God is at rest. His Sabbath is eternal. Right now, our Sabbaths are weekly. I believe the Spirit visited me with this very strange at first, but I think pretty beautiful thought. The Sabbath that you and I know rests in the bosom of the Sabbath of God. Think about that. I just, wow, you know, okay, I can handle that. And so that was a way to me to begin to help to understand that all of these things are really resting in the resting of God, ready to be released in their time with no further effort on his part. No further effort at all. The only remaining effort is for the occupant of the throne to turn possession of the scroll over to the Lamb as a starter. When I was in high school, I ran track. If you started before the guy shot the gun, made everybody go back and do it again. If you started very long after the guy shot the gun, you just weren't going to do very well. There has to be a starter in this particular period of time or whatever we want to call it. And I know we want to worry about whether it's really time and it's all just a vision and da, 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 but there's several hints in it that tell me that no, we really do have to think of it as being fairly specific. And sequential in its nature. When you got four angels that are hanging out till a particular time on a particular day so they can be released into the earth, that's really particular. That's really temporal in its nature. So let me stop there.